Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 9 to 11, our second sermon in this series through Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 to 11. Let me just read our text again, and then I'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would this morning shine the light on our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that he would be seen, that he would be exalted, that you would lift our eyes where Christ is seated right now at your right hand. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 to 11. The title of this sermon is The Beloved Son. And I want us this morning, again, to come to grips with who Jesus Christ is. And that's what we need to know in our day, and that's what we need to remind ourselves in our day again and again. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? There's so many things going on in this world, so many distractions, and I pray this morning we would have our mind and our hearts lifted heavenward upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would leave this place so overwhelmed with his glory and his majesty and his beauty. The most important thing for everyone in this world is to come to grips with who this great Savior is. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 2, verse 12, according and concerning to the Son, he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is kindled quickly, and blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's why we have to come to grips with who this Son is, who the Son of God is. "Lest he be angry, lest you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son of God." In order to take refuge in the Son of God, we have to know who the Son of God is. We have to know his person and his work. And that's what Mark wants to address. Notice again in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to do, what he has come to accomplish, the Savior of the world. And what we saw last week, we saw in verse 1 to 8 that Mark begins with quoting the Old Testament. He begins his gospel by showing us that Scripture has been fulfilled, that this messenger, verse 2, "Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way." We saw in Isaiah 40, verse 3, Malachi 3, verse 1, that the Old Testament showed us that there was this messenger, this prophet-like man who will come before the return of the king, who will come before Yahweh himself, before the Lord comes in flesh, this messenger who will prepare his way for the Lord. We saw that this messenger is none other than John the Baptist. If you look in verse 4, "John appeared, the messenger who prepared the way for the king's return. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That's how John prepared the way. We saw that last week. How did John the Baptist prepare the way for Yahweh, for the covenant Lord, to dwell among his people? He prepared the way through this call of repentance by proclaiming a baptism of repentance for men and women who turn from their sins, repent, and come to the living God. And we see in verse 8 of Mark 1, the return of Yahweh, God in the flesh. It was mysterious. Verse 8, "I have baptized you with water," John says, "but he Yahweh in the flesh, the covenant Lord, the great I am, he, when he comes, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When Yahweh, when the Lord returns, when he dwells among his people in the flesh, John the Baptist is saying he will pour out his Holy Spirit among those who believe. He will revive them. He will give them spiritual life. He will give them eternal life. And you ask then the question that we will see in verse 9 to verse 11, how will Yahweh, how will the covenant Lord dwell among his people? Notice in verse 9, he goes on to show us. Mark shows us that Yahweh has taken upon flesh. Notice verse 9. Here he is. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, what Mark is showing us here in this new section, here he is. John the Baptist has prepared the way for him. The king has arrived. Yahweh, God himself, he's dwelling among men as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's how Yahweh's returned. That's how Yahweh has dwelt among us. He's arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly God, truly man, in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Mark is showing us that God himself has taken upon flesh to rescue poor sinners. That the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has become a man taken upon flesh, truly God and truly man in one person, to save us from our sins. That's what he wants us to know with absolute certainty. Now, this is the Son of God. That this is the good news of Jesus Christ. That God has come upon us. He's dwelt among us to save his people from sin and death. He's come upon us to accomplish redemption on our behalf. He's dwelt among us to pave the way for fellowship with God and being brought back to God and bring us into this new promised land, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And I want you to notice again in verse 9 what was taking place. In those days, Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, the covenant Lord in the flesh, came from Nazareth of Galilee. And notice what was happening. Here's the context. And was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, why does Mark pick that up? Why does Mark begin that way? As the Lord Jesus Christ is on full display. Why does Mark focus in on the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is significant about his baptism? What does it say about his person and his work and his glorious mission? Why was Jesus baptized? Well, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 3, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew expands on this reality. He tells us why Jesus Christ was baptized. Why was Yahweh in the flesh baptized? Notice Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 to verse 15. Here's the answer. Notice in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Same context. And notice verse 14. Notice what John the Baptist says. John would have prevented him. He didn't want Jesus to get baptized. Why would you, as the Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh, need to be baptized? John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And that's what Jesus says in verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Son of the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But I want you to notice in verse 15, there's the answer. Why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God made flesh, why did he have to be baptized? Notice again. It was fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's why Jesus Christ was baptized. He was fulfilling all righteousness. And to understand that, you have to ask, well, why did he come? What was his purpose? What was his mission? Well, he came as the true and better Adam. He came to save us from our sins. And in order for you and I to be saved from our sins, we couldn't just have a man do that. We couldn't even just have God do that. In order for us to be saved from our sins and death, we needed both God and man in one person to save us from our sins. That's why the New Testament says, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We needed both God and man in one person to save us from our sins. And what did the God-man have to do? He lived a righteous life on our behalf, a perfect righteous life that we could not live. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to fulfill the law on our behalf and live the life that we could not live. He was the federal head, as theologians say, of a new humanity. He was the perfect and obedient and righteous Son who fulfilled all righteousness. The Apostle Paul will pick that up. Where Adam failed as the federal head of humanity. He failed. He sinned against the Lord. What did Jesus Christ do as the true and better Adam? Where Adam failed, Jesus prevailed. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so to understand that, the first task to fulfill all righteousness, it was to be baptized. And we see that in his day, many came to John to be baptized, but only in Jesus Christ, true and perfect submission to God was perfectly embodied. William Lane says the following about this baptism. Why did he have to be baptized? He writes, in submitting to John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, Jesus was acknowledging the judgment of God upon Israel. At the same time, his baptism signifies that his mission was to endure the judgment of God. Jesus comes to John as the true Israelite, whose repentance is perfect. R.C. Sproul says something very helpful as well. Sproul writes, Christ had to keep every stipulation that the Lord had given to his people in order to secure a perfect righteousness for us before God. That's what's taking place here. That's why Jesus Christ had to be baptized, as Matthew says, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill this perfect righteousness on our behalf. Douglas MacMillan says the following, here is Christ entering into open and public identification with his people. In his baptism, he is engaging to be theirs. He is covenanting to them all the benefits of the covenant of grace. Here he is undertaking to be their redeemer. He is contracting to be their mediator, their representative before God in his holy throne. That's what we see. Why was he baptized? We're seeing, Mark is showing us the glorious Savior, the one from day one of his ministry. As his ministry begins, as Yahweh is presented before the people, what happens day one? Mark's saying, from day one, he is perfectly fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. And so we have to slow down and consider this climactic event. In verse 10 and verse 11 of Mark 1, I want you to see Mark focuses on the activity of the triune God. In this text, it is one of the most glorious texts to show that God is triune. You see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all acting in this one place. And so I want us to look at that. I want us to now zoom in, now that we've understood why Jesus had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, I want you to see what Mark focuses in on, and I pray that it lifts our eyes heavenward. And you'll notice in verse 10 to 11, there are three actions that Mark shows us, that he zooms in on. And let's note the three actions. First, I want you to notice, as Jesus is baptized in verse 10, the heavens are torn. Notice again in verse 10. As Jesus came up out of the water, notice what happened. He was baptized, immersed in the water. Immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open. Many commentators would say there was this coming down, and immediately there was this coming down or coming up from above. There was this glorious thing happening in heaven, this climactic event, this supernatural activity by God himself. Notice in verse 10 what happened. As he rised, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Something drastic is happening here. The Son of God is baptized. The heavens are torn open. The heavens are rending. And notice with me in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 verse 1. Something else is being fulfilled here. Notice Isaiah 64 in verse 1. The prophet Isaiah, again, he's prophesying. He's looking forward to this great and glorious day where God will come on a rescue mission for sinners and bring his people into this new exodus, as it were, not simply from physical bondage under Pharaoh, but to deliver his people once and for all from sin and death, to bring us from earth to glory. Notice Isaiah's prayer in Isaiah 64, verse 1. He prays to the Lord. And often we read this in prayers of revival. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. In other words, the prophet Isaiah, he's looking forward to this glorious day where God himself will come down from heaven, where God himself will display his glory to the world. The heavens will be rended, that literally torn open, and God will descend and dwell among men. Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, that the mountains would quake at your presence, that all the earth will be in awe of the glory of God. And so what is Mark telling us? He's showing us here as he focuses in on this baptism that Isaiah 64 verse 1 has been fulfilled, that the heavens have been torn open, that God himself in all of his glory is dwelling among men, that this prophecy, this prayer is seen, is fulfilled in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven above and dwelt among men. Now notice with me in John chapter 1, in verse 4, we see this truth. The heavens are torn. The Son of God comes and dwells among us. John verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word, the eternal Word, the Son of God, the Word became flesh, Yahweh became flesh and dwelt among us. And notice what John says. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Isaiah is longing for, the glory of God to come down from heaven, that we would see his glory. And John's saying, that's been answered. The heavens are torn open. The Son of God, the glory of God is on display. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory, the majesty, the power of God is revealed through the Son of God. That is what Mark is showing us here, this cosmic declaration in Mark chapter 1. Notice again, back in our text, Verse 10, the heavens were torn open. And what happened? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now let's slow down here for a second and consider the glory. Consider Jesus Christ. He's the divine Christ. He's the divine Son of God. He's the God-man. He's God in the flesh. Consider his glory. Consider his beauty. Consider his person and his work. Matt Boswell says, in that wonderful hymn we sung before the sermon began, he says, come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, he the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended took on flesh to ransom us. And then he'll go on to say, see the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Well, that's the first thing we see. The heavens, they're torn open, fulfilling Isaiah 64, verse 1. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the second action. The Spirit descends. The heavens are torn open. The heavens are rended. Spirit, the Spirit of God descends. If you notice in verse 10 again, notice the sequence. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him. The Holy Spirit descending on Jesus Christ like a dove. Now you say, what is the significance of this? D.A. Carson says that the rent heavens and the descent of the Spirit can hardly be anything but the sign that God himself has now come in power to rescue his people. And that's what we're seeing here. God himself has come in power to save his people from their sins. And throughout the Old Testament, there is this longing for the Anointed One. And that's what the word Messiah is. Mashiach, it literally means the smeared one, the one who has the anointing of God upon him. We see in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, he's to come from the line of David. He used to be the Messiah who would bring this ultimate restoration, this ultimate deliverance from sin and death for God's people. And notice with me in Isaiah chapter 11, I think it beautifully shows the longing in the prophecy of the Messiah that he will be anointed with the Spirit of God without measure. Notice Isaiah 11 in verse 1 and 2. A prophecy that's fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11 verse 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And notice what the Messiah will be like. Notice how he will be characterized. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of his Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of God, of the Lord. And so we see here, the Messiah, he's come. The Spirit of God has descended from heaven. He is the one that is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, as Isaiah longed for. And you say, well, why does Mark say the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove? What is the significance of a dove? One commentator notes that the Spirit as a dove, or portrayed as a dove, signifies the Spirit of peace, the Spirit replacing judgment. Douglas MacMillan says, the Holy Spirit's seal descending on the Lord Jesus Christ, this Holy Spirit's seal given publicly and openly before God and before men, identifies and ratifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of God. That is what is taking place here. As the Spirit of God descends upon the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself is identifying and ratifying that the man Christ Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Anointed One. He is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. And so throughout the Gospels, we will see that the authors, they focus on the ministry of the God-man. They focus on the work of Jesus Christ, and we see that as the God-man, one who is both truly God and truly man in one person, he will have the anointing of the Holy Spirit without measure. We see that in John 1, verse 32, and chapter 3, verse 34, and Acts chapter 10, verse 38. We ask, how can that be? Wayne Grudem says, the Holy Spirit was pleased to dwell in Jesus and empower him, for he fully delighted in the absolute moral purity of Jesus' life. In other words, how can the Spirit of God dwell in the God-man without measure? Well, we see in the New Testament, the only way that can happen is because Jesus, the person of Jesus, is truly God and truly man. The only way that the Spirit could dwell in Christ Jesus without measure was because he was the Messiah. Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 19, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That's how the Spirit dwelt upon the God-man without measure. It pleased God that the fullness of God would dwell within Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you look with me in Luke's gospel, I want you to notice how Jesus conducts his ministry. And I want you to see that it is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4, if you look with me in verse 1, Luke. It's very interesting in Luke's gospel. He shows us the ministry of our Lord done as the God-man in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke's second volume, in Acts, he shows us that the Christ, Jesus, ascends to the Father and pours out his Spirit towards all who believe. But notice in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, notice what Luke identifies Christ as. He identifies Jesus Christ as the one who's empowered by the Holy Spirit, as the God-man. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan," from his baptism. He had the Spirit of God without measure because he is God in the flesh. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." Now notice in verse 14 of Luke 4, after this wilderness experience, after he was tried in the desert, as he fulfilled all righteousness at this point in his ministry, sinless, blameless, notice how he begins his public ministry of preaching and healing. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, notice the mention of how he conducts his ministry. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding area or country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." And then notice in verse 18, Jesus stands up in the synagogue, opens the scroll, reads from Isaiah the prophet, verse 18. You notice he's citing Isaiah 61. He opens it up. Verse 17, notice. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" And notice verse 20. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" The Spirit of God fills the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, empowers him by the Spirit of God without measure for his saving ministry. Now we think of this and we see the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a willing Savior. He doesn't just have this desire to save sinners and to pull sinners from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of God. It's not just this willingness, but he can't execute it. That's not what the New Testament shows us about this Savior. We see that this Savior is willing and able to save the utmost. We see that our Savior fulfilled his ministry. He said on the cross as he died for his people, "It is finished." He was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so we see the the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ascended Christ. He is the ruling and reigning Christ. He is both willing and able to save the utmost. We look in this world and we look at the kings and the nations raging at Jesus Christ, raging against his people and his anointed one, the Lord's anointed one. And what do we see in Scripture? We see that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and all of his enemies will be put under his feet, and that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, that the wind blows wherever it wishes, that the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing his ministry, his mission work through the Holy Spirit that dwells within his people that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So don't be discouraged. You think of your Savior, that there is no heart that is too hard for God to save. You may have a loved one and you say, their heart is so hard. They've rejected Jesus Christ. I've taught them of the Savior from such a young age. And all we see is this dullness. They don't care. They haven't repented of their sins. Take heart in the Savior. No heart is too hard for him to save. No sinner is too far from God to reach. The Spirit of God overcomes the hardest of hearts. We see that our Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. He is building it. He is saving sinners and transforming them day by day. He is plucking men and women out of the gates of hell and bringing them into his kingdom. And so if you're not a believer here today, I want you to know the power of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and death. That if you call upon his name to save you, he'll save you. The heavens are torn, Mark says. He shows us. The Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying him as the Messiah, ratifying his saving ministry that was conducted in the power of the Holy Spirit as the God-man. And notice, thirdly, very quickly in verse 11, finally, there's this declaration, the third action. Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the Father proclaims something. We've seen the work of the Spirit, now the work of the Father. The Father proclaims something. Notice what happens. Heavens are torn, Spirit descends, and a voice, verse 11, came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. You see the work of the Trinity here. That the voice from heaven, the voice of the one who cried out, it was the voice of God the Father. It was God the Father declaring that this man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, he is my beloved Son. He is the divine Son. This declaration is the Father demonstrating and proclaiming to the world his perfect love for his Son, this eternal love that he had with his Son. William Hendrickson says, the Son, by eternal generation, eternally with the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Son is the one who fully shares the divine essence together with the Father and the Spirit. He is the Father's beloved, Hendrickson says. There is no higher love possible than the love which the Father cherishes towards his Son. That this declaration, this is my beloved Son, there's no higher love than that. And what does our Lord Jesus Christ say to those who are believers? That if you are in Christ, you are wrapped up in this perfect love, this love between the Father and the Son. Just as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you. This perfect, eternal love. The Greek there literally says, my Son, the Beloved. That's who my Son is, the Father says, the Beloved. Another commentator says, in the quiet recess of eternity, the Son was the object of the Father's inexhaustible delight. It is a timeless love raised far above all temporal boundaries. There's no greater love than the love the Father had for the Son. And for us who are in Jesus Christ, we are wrapped up in this love, the love of the triune God. Now, I want you to notice very quickly, the Father says, you are my beloved Son. We see that is the first usage of Son in the New Testament. But I want you to ask, did the Father ever say to someone or a people group, "You are my Son," in the Old Testament? Well, if you look with me in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 22, I want you to notice how Yahweh, the Father, how the triune God speaks of the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, in verse 22, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." You see that there? That's the first mention of sonship in the Old Testament. God comes and calls Israel, the nation Israel, his firstborn son. Now, you don't have to turn there with me, but Hosea, the prophet Hosea, verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, it says the following: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So you see that connection there. It's very important. I want you to see this. Israel in the Old Testament was identified as God's son. The question is, was Israel the truly obedient son? Was Israel the truly faithful son to the Lord? Did Israel love the Father with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength? The answer as we go through the Old Testament is that no. Israel was a stiff-necked, disobedient son. Israel was a son, as it were, who was disobedient to the Lord. So the question then, as we read through the Old Testament and we think of sonship, who is the truly obedient son? Who is the Son of God who loves the Lord with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength? Who is the Son that will be a true light to the nations? Well, flip over to Matthew chapter 2 with me. Matthew chapter 2. I want you to see in Matthew's gospel, he shows us the true Son of God, the truly obedient Son who is one with the Father, in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13 to verse 15. And I want you to see the connection between the prophecy in Hosea 11 verse 1. "Out of Egypt I've called my son Israel." Called him out of Egypt. Now notice, Matthew chapter 2 verse 13. "Considering the Lord Jesus Christ, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." And notice this. "And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." This was to fulfill Hosea 11. "Out of Egypt I called my son." What is Matthew doing there? He's pointing us to the true obedient son, the true Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel failed. Adam failed. Moses failed. David failed. Here is the true Son of God who loved the Lord his God with all of his heart on our behalf. Here is the one who's come to save sinners from God's wrath. Matthew says this is the true Son. This imagery, fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus Christ is taken out of Egypt. This is the true Son of God, the true Israel. The Gospels would show. In Psalm 2, verse 7, the psalmist says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to my Lord, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" John 3, verse 35, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." You see this great declaration? Mark is showing us this is the truly obedient Son of God. God himself, the second person of the Trinity who's come to save you from your sins. Ryle says this declaration by the Father proclaimed his full and complete approval of Christ's mission to seek and save the lost. It announced the Father's acceptance and pleasure that His Son would be the mediator of a new covenant, that He would be the substitutionary lamb, the surety of the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, behold your Savior. Behold the all-sufficient Savior. J.C. Ryle says that this declaration is a rich mine of comfort for all of Christ's believers. Let them recollect that the Father regards them as members of His beloved Son. You see that there? The Father looks at the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son." And Ryle says that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the way the Father looks at you is the way He looks at His Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Ryle says, "He beholds you as in Christ, clothed in His righteousness and invested with His merit." That's how He looks at you, brother and sister. It revolutionizes everything. Understanding how the Father views you in Christ, He sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. "The Son of God humbled Himself and took upon flesh for me." The Son of God came to serve rather than to be served. He humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. He became poor so that we could become rich by His poverty. He was rejected, despised by man. The Father that declared, "This is my beloved Son," at His baptism was the same Father who would declare on that cross, "This is the one that is the object of my divine wrath." For all who would believe, the Father who loved the Son on the cross as the Son of God bore our sins in His body on that tree. He didn't hear, "My Son, you're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What happened on that cross? The Father turned His face away from His Son. The Son of God was forsaken by the one that He eternally loved. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. And Mark is showing us this glorious truth. This is the Savior. Come to Him. Be clothed in His righteousness. Know how He views you. Matthew 25, verse 21, as we conclude here, as a believer, when we stand before God, what will we hear? What declaration will the Father give us, those who are in Christ? Matthew 25, verse 21, notice, because we are in Christ, united to the truly obedient Son of God, the one who fulfilled all righteousness, if you're a believer, this is the declaration you will hear when you enter glory. Matthew 25, verse 21. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That statement is all by grace. The only reason we can enter the joy of our master is because our master has done all for us. We're just debtors to mercy alone. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What glorious truths to bathe your soul in, believer. But if you're not a believer, I want to ask you a question. I really want to pin you down. And if you feel uncomfortable, I call you to turn from your sin and come to Christ. George Whitefield preached a sermon and said, "There are those who are the almost Christian." Acts chapter 26, verse 28, King Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul, "You almost persuaded me to become a Christian." That's the almost Christian. You hear the gospel being proclaimed, that you can receive the free gift of eternal life and your sins removed, and you leave this building and you say, "You almost persuaded me to turn from my sins and receive the free gift of grace." Well, don't be the almost Christian. What a foolish thing, and what a heightened judgment to hear of Jesus Christ week by week and not come to Him and not turn from your sins and not cry out to have mercy upon me, a sinner. Don't be the almost Christian. Call upon the Lord this morning and you will leave this building as a Christian, as John Bunyan says, my name was once Graceless, but now it is Christian. I am his, and he is mine. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful passage in your word. We pray, Lord, again, as the scriptures have been opened to us, we ask that you would take what has been laid before us and planted deep within our heart, Lord, that we would be in awe of your glory and your beauty and your majesty. And we do pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to save any who enter this building not knowing of your grace. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, to conclude, we're going to sing It Is Well With My Soul from Grace Hymns number 580. And what a glorious song to lift up our voices. If we're in Christ, it's well with our soul.